Well, hello again, everyone. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
And it's great to have you with us again. And it's especially great to keep on hearing from you. Philip, it's marvellous when people keep emailing and getting in touch and you just bump into people who've been listening to the podcast and say, thank you for that. I found your discussion of Romans 2 really encouraging.
Yes, over Easter I had someone come and discuss with me Romans 3 and the use of the word faith and which translation to go with as we discussed with each other. She was a little irritated that the podcast kept her awake, worrying about it.
That'll teach you to listen to it last thing at night. Give yourself some more time.
However, I do find also there's lots of people who say to me they don't know about the podcast yet. So I want to ask people to do two things for us.
Right.
If you like this podcast, number one, I want you to tell your friends. We just need to get the word out. We don't want to spend money on an advertising program. Word of mouth is the most powerful way of spreading it. And so don't keep it to yourselves. Tell people about it, because I'm a little surprised at the number of Christian people I know who don't yet know about this podcast.
I'm not super surprised, just because there is just so much to know about. There's such a flood of information and options and possibilities that are hitting you at every moment of the day these days.
Yes.
And the fact that our little podcast somehow gets lost in the flood of information doesn't surprise me, but like you, the way that's going to spread and people find out about it and benefit from it is through sharing, through telling people about it.
And the second thing we want you to do is give money.
Of course.
Of course.
No.
It costs us money to produce this. I'm not being paid for the doing of this. It's got to do with our resources to be able here at Two Ways Ministries to keep producing these kinds of things. And so we do employ some people that are involved in the doing of it. And whatever contributions you make will be of great help to us. So if you like it, one or two of these things. Tell your friends and or give some money. How do you do that, by the way, Tony?
You just go across to the website, the Two Ways News website, which is conveniently twoways.news, and you can sign up for the email list. And in the sign-up process of saying, I want to get emailed about this, you can actually subscribe and join the kind of supporters club for a certain amount each month. So that's the simplest way. Just become a monthly kind of giver and subscriber. Or you can just go across to the Two Ways Ministries website and there are donation options there as well. So in either case, either way, your support would be really very much appreciated.
Now, let's move on to other things. Easter. Just had a great Easter. Did you have a good Easter?
I had an extremely good Easter, full of all kinds of good things.
Such as?
Or family. Oh, and a golf, of course. I managed to get in a round of golf. And Philip, for the first time in about 6 months, or nearly that long, I actually played to my handicap. And
yeah, well, that's a burglar's claim.
Yes, exactly. And came equal first in the competition.
Ah, two people in the competition?
Exactly. Oh, there were hundreds. And if we had time, look, I'd tell you about the 35-foot birdie putt on the 6th or about the miraculous chip on the 7th. But not only you, but our listeners may just tire ever so slightly of me glorying in my success in this fashion.
Glorying, boasting.
Indeed. And this is a question we may come back to as we come into Romans 5.
All right. I'm not quite sure how we're going to do that, but that'll be interesting to hear. Why don't you read? Romans 5, 1 to 11 is the passage we're thinking of today. And frankly, it is one of my very favourite passages in the Bible.
It is. It's marvellous, isn't it?
It's just so positive. It's just so wonderfully positive. And coming out of the resurrection at the end of chapter 4, you get this marvellous statement of the consequence, I think, of knowing that you're justified by the Lord Jesus Christ's death, and that justification is sealed for us in the resurrection. So why don't you read the first 11 verses for us?
I'd be very glad to. Starts off with that wonderful therefore, coming at the end from the end of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps For a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
I mean, that passage is just full of buzzwords, not just Christian buzzwords. It's, I mean, love, joy, peace, rejoicing, hope, glory. I mean, they're just scattered through the 11 verses, aren't they?
Reconciliation is kind of, that's kind of positive, but...
It's positive. It's not a buzzword.
No, true.
But, at least in certain circumstances, but yes, it's a positive thing, isn't it? We have reconciliation, which is, oh, how many people would like to have reconciliation? But there's that word justification that's, well, it's the basis of it all, actually. But that's not quite a buzzword, isn't it?
Not at all.
Justification kind of sounds like rationalization, self-centered excuse making. But of course, the justification we're talking about here in verse 1 is what chapters 1 to 4 have been about. That is, the justification that comes in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so he talks about seeing we've been justified by faith. It's on the basis of that that we have the love, joy, peace,
all the good stuff.
The good stuff that flows from it. And so this passage is about the good stuff that flows from it, isn't it?
Yes, it is about the good stuff. And in a way, that's what our society wants from Christians and from the church, isn't it? Our society wants the church to be a positive influence.
Yeah, but it doesn't think it is.
No.
No. I mean, the buzzwords of our society are these, but there are other ones like thriving and well-being and flourishing, which really come out of positive psychology. You know, the movement that came towards the end of the 20th, the beginning of the 21st century from Professor Martin Seligman and others, that instead of psychology just worrying about people's dysfunctionality and problems, we should look at what do we need to do to create well-being or flourishing or thriving or happiness. And so there's this world wants that. And I'm sorry that within the world's concept, church meetings, church gatherings are on the flip side of that. They're on the 19th century kind of, what would you call it, boring, moralistic, uptight kind of negativity. You know, the old stories of, I used to go to church three times on Sunday. The sermons were long, tedious, boring. The music was awful, and I just hated having to sit on the cold, hard pews for hours on end. And so church added to that of recent times, of course, is that the church is hurtful to minorities.
Yes, I was going to say this, that it's shifted from church as kind of boring and negative and guilt-inducing, why would I want to go there, to Christianity being a source of harm and hate that perpetuates power structures, that engages in the kind of violence that is done by words and by concepts and all that kind of thing.
So I think the church has made a response to the first problem, boring. The issue of our harm and hurtfulness, well, I think that can be looked at another day, but the boring side of it, the tedious kind of oppressive side of church, I think churches in the later part of the 20th century and into the 21st century have made real attempts at change, but I think it's been superficial. I think it's been window dressing. That is, it's quite right to do it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not criticising. I was doing it myself. It's as more traditional people. We've turned church into something that's happy-clappy. That it's, you no longer have to wear your best suit. You can now wear shorts and T-shirts. You no longer have to be able to sing medieval songs or plain tunes. We now sing modern songs. And we no longer just have an organ that drones. We now have bands with drums. And we now use simple English and call each other by first names and What's the phrase, you guys? I hope you guys are enjoying yourself today.
Do you mean that grates with you ever so slightly, you guys?
Yeah, well, it can sometimes, yes. and it's, you know, take a seat's the other one. You know, they never actually want you to take a seat.
Yeah. No, it's grab a seat in where I come from.
It's like singing stand up for Jesus, and at the end of it they tell you to sit down. But this sense of relaxed, carefree. There was even a movement in one church group. They noticed that the churches that grew were churches where they were messy. And so they then tried to invent messy church in the grounds that that would then lead it to grow. And
of course, some churches I've been part of would have been very successful in that.
Well, the successful churches are messy. But the messy churches are not necessarily successful.
Causation is not calibration, or rather it's the other way around. The messiness is a result of their success.
Yes.
Of being so busy doing things, you haven't got time to make everything absolutely pristine.
That's right. And so if people think it's old, tired, boring, they haven't been lately.
Yeah.
It's nothing like the Victoriana kind of church that was of that traditionalist nature. That's all gone. Pretty well in most mainstream churches. It's not like that. Your local church may be different, but as I travel across churches, I don't see that anywhere anymore.
Hmm. It doesn't really fit that kind of stereotype. It's interesting, though, what I was saying earlier, that the world kind of wants positivity from the church. At one level, they think, no, we're not. We're boring, primitive, and past it and irrelevant. But whenever the church is given any kind of space or at a time like Easter, when they're kind of all forced to stop and give Christianity and the church some kind of brief moment of attention, it's just the positive buzzwords that they want. Easter is a time of hope.
Yes.
It's so lovely that we celebrate at this time, a time of togetherness and family and peace. Well, Christmas is peace, Easter is hope. And in a sense, the positive buzz is all they want from us.
Yes.
To agree with them that these things are good things.
Yeah, that's right. And yet, at the same time, the media always presents the old. So every time there's an article about universities in our local newspaper, they always photograph the sandstone buildings at Sydney University.
Of course.
Now, there's only about three of them.
And at that one university in Australia.
Yes, that's right.
If you want to say university,
yes,
you say you photograph Sydney Uni's sandstone building.
So every time they wanted to talk to me when I was at the cathedral, but I notice they're still doing it, they want me dressed up in conservative clothes, preferably robes, standing in the sandstone building with the stained glass windows behind me, because that's the photo opportunity. And when I offered to be natural and just meet them anywhere in the city and just in the clothes that I normally wear, well, that wasn't a photo opportunity. That wasn't church. They couldn't connect that to people, their readership's view of church, which showed again just how far out of touch the journalists were with the reality of church. But I think a lot of this being more modern in church, which I don't mind with, you know. I mean, you take the music issue. The Reformation came. Martin Luther changed the kind of music. The Evangelical Awakening of the 18th century, the Wesleys changed the music. That we update music is a great tradition. To put the irony on it.
We've always done it.
We've always done it, and we should do it, and that's okay. Much as I might like other kinds, it's irrelevance. But I just think it's superficial. That is, what we have to offer in Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, is profound. And what we've got to do is grasp it ourselves and share it with others, because that will give what the positive psychologists are actually unable to give. They want, through positive psychology, to help people to be optimistic, extroverted, outgoing and enjoying. It doesn't work. Or if it does work, it works on the basis of irrationality.
Yes. Because to be optimistic in the face of the world we actually live in is to be irrational, is to not stop and see how difficult and hard and and terrible the world really is. It's if you can put that to one side and say, I'm just going to look on the Pollyanna bright side of life,
yes,
and I'm going to, that's going to be my attitude, you actually are happier.
Yes.
You get on better. You tend to do better.
Yep.
It's just you having to close your eyes to the way the world really is.
That's right. And it's even explicit in Professor Seligman's writings. He wrote a book called Learnt Optimism,
yeah,
which teaches you how to be optimistic. And he does that because every study they've been able to do, up until that stage anyway, showed optimists do better than pessimists. In sales, in sport, in you name it, they did better in everything than pessimists, except there was one thing pessimists were better than optimists in.
What was that?
That was in the predictions of the future.
In your understanding of what reality was really like.
That's right. The pessimists are much better at that because they see it's not going to work. Whereas the optimists think, well, it's going to work when it's not, and he'll have a go. And by random chance, occasionally it does. And so what Professor Seligman was teaching was, be irrational. Irrational optimists have greater success than rational pessimists. So be irrational.
Irrational, if that's what's going to work for you.
That's going to work for you. Whereas you see Romans 5, it's profoundly rational, and it really works for you. And so I just think it's a great passage that we as a community need. It's based on justification, the deal with God that has already been done by God in the past. So therefore, taking us back to the first four chapters, therefore, we have been justified. Now that we have been justified through faith in Jesus, because that's what's been spelled out for us in the previous chapters, therefore, it's a little hard to know the next bit, whether he's saying, let us rejoice, or let us have peace, or we do have peace.
Grammatically, it could go either way.
It could go either way, yes. And so, doesn't matter. The consequence of it is peace.
Yes.
But the peace that we have, that's different to the world's peace. See, the world's peace is cessation of warfare.
Calm. A degree of comfort and of lack of disturbance.
Lack of disturbance, yes. So I get on peacefully with my neighbour by building a massive big fence.
And not knowing his name and never talking to him.
Never talk to him, that's right. And shoot his dog if it barks too much. I mean, you know, it's just non-interference.
Yeah.
Or I'll have peace if I live on a desert island. Whereas the shalom of the Bible, the sense of peace of the Bible, is not a negative, you know, not interference, not disturbance. It's the positive of health, well-being, of harmony. And so I get on with that kind of peace with my neighbour when we've pulled the fence down because our kids play together out in the backyard and we enjoy each other's company. It's the positive outcome of living well.
In a good relationship, in a right relationship with someone.
Yes.
You could even say reconciled to someone. There'll be peace in your relationships
yes.
with them. So it's quite different from the peace of non-involvement.
Yes. So peace with God for the non-involvement is God leaves me alone. Peace with God because of justification. I now rejoice in God. I love having God in my life, and I love to be in his view.
Because he's already justified. It's something that's done.
Yes.
And it was done while we were hostile and enemies of God. It was done quite apart from anything we contributed, except contributing our enmity to the situation.
Yeah.
Because, as it says later in the passage, he died for us while we were still sinners.
Yes. But he then moves to joy.
Yes.
Rejoice. But the word rejoice, I'm not sure that's the best way of translating that particular word, joy. Joy is a funny word in English. It covers a variety of things, happiness at one end, but it's not really happiness. It's more profound than happy. But this word, Tony, you looked it up. The Greek word behind our translation there is not the usual word for joy, is it? It's a different word.
No,
how would you describe it?
Well, it's the word for boasting, in the old translations, glorying in something. And it's a word we've met already in Romans, back in the earlier part of Romans 3 and 4. In 3, where is it? 3:27, what then becomes of boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By works? No, by faith. And so the issue of what you take pride in, what you boast in, for the Jew and for the Greek, it can't be works of the law. It's got to be faith. And so
it's kind of like when you tell the world how you came equal first in a golf competition.
Who am I boasting in?
You're boasting in yourself, aren't you?
That's exactly what I'm doing.
You could boast in the other person who came equal first with you. I was so glad to see
They beat me on a countback, as it turns out, which is very galling.
But I should rejoice in his victory.
Yeah.
It's that word of... It is rejoicing, isn't it? I mean, when my football team wins, I rejoice. I exult. It's not boasting that, hey, it's my team that won, as if I did anything. It's that victory is ours. They did all the work. And so I rejoice in Jesus and what he has done for me, not in boasting in my works.
It's kind of, there's an overlap between those two kind of words, isn't there? You can see that the kind of boasting he's talking about in the previous chapters, which is boasting in myself, boasting in my works, boasting before God of my performance. And he's saying, no, there's no boasting. I mean, look at Abraham. There's only one way Abraham stands right before God, and that's because he put his faith in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so since we have now been justified like Abraham by faith, well, what about boasting then? We rejoice in, we celebrate, all our pride, all our boasting, all our celebration is only in one thing. It's in the hope of glory that the Lord has given us through justification.
We had terrific hymns on Easter morning. You know, thine be the glory,
risen conquering son. Yes.
There is joy. It's a terrifically joyful song. You know, Jesus Christ has risen today, you know, is the joy that happens. But the joy is not in what we do. The joy is our rejoicing, our glorying, our boasting of our Lord who has done so well. And each of the hymns we sang anyway were terrific, upbeat, joyful, boasting in Christ.
It's a bit like that old word, magnify, to magnify the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord, says Mary.
That is an old word. I don't get that.
Yeah. Well, magnify is not difficult. What does magnify mean?
It means having a big glass that makes things look bigger.
To make something look bigger. That's what it means to magnify.
Well, that's not rational. It's only as big as it is. but Lord Jesus is big enough without magnifying.
But what you're doing when you magnify God, you obviously can't make God any bigger.
No.
But what you're doing is you're making him bigger in everyone's estimate all around you. You're enlarging the fame and glory of God by telling everybody all about him, by saying how wonderful he is, by beating a drum and shouting about him, by celebrating his victory, by declaring how wonderful it is that he has saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, that's to make God big, to kind of celebrate him. It's all in the same kind of realm of words as this word here, which is to boast in someone, celebrate someone, rejoice in someone.
Okay, well, now it happens three times in this passage.
It does.
Firstly, in verse 2, I think it is.
Yes.
You rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory.
Hope in the glory of God.
Yeah. You need hope. Life without hope, obviously, hopeless. Mm. Life without hope is unlivable. It's unbearable. People do not survive without hope. And the depression that is so widespread in our society today, and Western society, has to do with no hope. What are we living for beyond ourselves? And there is nothing beyond ourselves. And so just getting old, where's the hope in that? But now that Jesus has risen from the dead, now that we are justified by his death on our behalf, now we have expectation. So it's more than wishful hope. We have the expectation of sharing in the very glory of God. That's shout time. You know, I mean, that's my football team just didn't win the game. My football team has just won the grand final.
Just won everything.
Just won everything, right? And I am carried along with it. We are going to be saved for a glorious future. And so we hope in that. We have life, life that's full of hope.
So what about the next one then? Is that related to it? So the next rejoicing/boasting, not only so that's understandable enough, I guess, to boast or rejoice in the glory of God, but we rejoice/celebrate/boast in our sufferings.
Yes, isn't that extraordinary? Yes, it's wonderful. It's marvellous, you see. Because we now know that God is at work for our good. See, if you don't believe in God, the sufferings of this world are dreadful. They're just random. There's no justice in them, and there's no solution in them, and there's no meaning in them other than pain. And so the sufferings of this world, What do? Avoid them or deny that they're there? I mean, it's the idea of the Stoics and the Buddhists where they won't have any attachment to anything because they don't want to lose the thing that they're attached to, because in losing it, you get suffering. So I don't love anything enough to have it lost. Well, life becomes dreadful, really. Whereas what we know, because of Jesus dying on our behalf, what we know is that God is at work in our lives, in everything. And it's not that God hates us. We know God loves us. It's very, very different, you see. We don't have to avoid suffering. We accept that there is suffering. But we see that God is at work in the sufferings of this world to bring about his purposes for us. Like with Jesus, he was in the suffering of Jesus to bring us salvation. And so my easy illustration is my dentist. I voluntarily go to him knowing that he is going to create pain. And he succeeds in doing it, I may say.
They're very good at it, aren't they?
He's very good at it. And why do I do that? Well, because one, I trust he's in charge. He knows what he's doing. And secondly, because the outcome will be better. My teeth will be better and things will be better because he has done this to me. Once I know who's in charge and he is benevolent towards me and he's going to bring me out good in what he's doing, I can volunteer for that pain.
And so be the person of the age you are and have teeth.
Yes. But also, he's not like God, my dentist, because he charges for the pain. And so the real pain comes when I leave the chair and go to the office and then I find out how much it's cost me.
Exactly. And how little your health fund refunds to you.
Yes. But God's not like that, you see, because he gives generously. He himself endured greater pain for my salvation. So I can rejoice now knowing the sovereignty of God over the sufferings of this world. And that's why the third joy comes. It's down verse 11, isn't it, Tony?
More than that, we also boast in or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Who doesn't rejoice in God?
I suppose those who aren't so sure that they're reconciled to God.
Absolutely. People who don't believe in God don't rejoice in him, but what gets me is they hate him. They write books against him. They take up campaigns against him. And so they don't rejoice in God. But the other ones are those people who are guilty. Because when I'm guilty, one of the ways of solving my guilt is by attacking the person who's really innocent, attacking the person who's going to call me to account, attacking the court system or the police who are going to approach me. See, as long as I see God as the eternal policeman, monitoring every bit of my life to punish me for everything I'm doing, I'm not going to rejoice in God. I'm going to hate the very name of God. But when I find out that God has paid the penalty for me so as to make peace with me at his own expense, out of his grace and generosity, which has cost me nothing at all, I can rejoice in God. No one is more my friend than God.
Rejoicing in God, making much of him, boasting in him, making that the cause and nature of our celebration and our joy and what we are most taken up by, what we most celebrate, it can only be because we look back on the justification. It's like you were saying before, it's all based on this thing that has been done. And that keeps coming out through this passage, doesn't it?
Yes.
That the reason we can have confidence in facing the future, in looking at what will happen on the judgment day, the day of wrath, is because we've now been justified by his blood.
Yes. So we've got two words in particular there. The word love, everybody, love, that's a word that means so many things, it means nothing. But not in this passage, because it's actually spelled out for us. The love that's been shed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see, we know that God in his Son laid down his life for us, not because we were friends, but because we were his enemies. So verse 8, you read verse 8 for us. It's a great memory verse, isn't it?
But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
You shouldn't have read it. You just remembered it. That's such a marvelous verse, isn't it?
I think I could almost remember that.
Yeah, it's just one of the great verses of the Bible. Because, you know, someone may lay down their life for somebody else,
If as a good person, as he says in the previous verse,
if it's
one
my friend,
might scarcely die for a righteous person, perhaps for a good person, one might possibly.
But the very enemies of God, the very people who hate God, the very people who reject God, rebel against God, ignore God, us, we're the people for whom Jesus laid down his life. So God shows his love. If you want to understand love, that is God's love, that's the verse that spells it out for you. It's the laying down of the life for the enemies, for the sinners, for their salvation.
And so the fact that this love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, it's saying that our hearts have come to know and respond to that love. What does it mean for it to be poured into our hearts?
Yes, because we've been born again as the children of God, the loving of God no longer is unnatural for us. It now is what the Holy Spirit is moving us to do. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is described as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness.
Many of the things we see in this passage, in fact.
That passage, yes, you see here. But it also is that other thing that's happened in the past. It's the assurance that you were mentioning a few moments ago. You see, now that I have been reconciled, I'm no longer an enemy. How much more will I be saved, not just by his death, but by his resurrection? For Jesus is not still dead. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's been raised because of our justification, as chapter 4, verse 25 put it. And so now he is alive, we can be assured of the salvation that lies ahead in the future. That's an extraordinary thing.
Which almost brings us all the way back round to the hope of glory you mentioned at the beginning, isn't it? That the expectation of glory, the expectation of what the future holds, we can celebrate and rejoice in what's coming because we know what's coming is our salvation. Yes. We know that because he's died for us in the past and his blood justifies us, it's done. It means that that living Lord who will meet us on that last day, we can be absolutely assured that we'll be saved because our justification has already taken place.
Yes. And you see, what the positive psychology movement wants, and good on them, they're wanting the right thing, what they want, we already have. You just think, this is mental health 101. This is really great to have peace, to have that sense of the purpose of life, to sense of assurance of what is going to happen. Even an assurance which takes in the sufferings and the buffetings of a fallen world as well, that I can know my profound relationship with God, and I may say, although it's not in this passage, therefore with God's people as well, that I can know being loved, being certain, being assured, being at peace, being full of joy and the positive exaltation of the victory that God's won for us, that is mental health. That is thriving. That is flourishing. That is a basis for a healthy mind and attitude in life. That I'm sorry, many of our Western civilization who have lost touch with God, lost touch with the justification that Christ has won for them, go seeking within themselves and fail to find it because it's not there unless you become irrational and say, well, I'll be better if it's there, even if it's not, and leap off into the dark. And they think we are the people leaping into the dark. How sad.
It is very sad. In the end, I guess, to, in a sense, to celebrate yourself, to boast in yourself, to...
Oh, yes, I'm look proud.
Look to yourself.
Hopeless.
Yes, that's right, to celebrate your own pride, to kind of gee up your own identity into something that is worth putting all your celebration and rejoicing into, it slips through your fingers.
Yeah, absolutely.
There's nothing there.
Over and over again, you have the social influences, you say, who pop up and say, well, I'm so proud of myself. How sad.
If that's all you've got to be proud of.
Yes. And what's worse, you might be proud of yourself because you pulled off a great deal yesterday, but you can't be sure you will be tomorrow or the day after or the day after. And how sad to think that it is you yourself that have done it rather than your parents and the upbringing or your school and its education or the culture you live in. You've got no basis for pride in yourself. Reality would lead you to be ashamed of yourself. But in the justification that Jesus has won for us, I am now proud, not of myself, but of my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So what we should do to finish together is to sing the Alleluia chorus. But I think it might be not kind to our listeners, so why don't you lead us in prayer instead?
I think it's a much better idea. Heavenly Father, we can hardly grasp or wrap our minds around what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you pour your spirit into our hearts, you pour your love into our hearts, and you bring us to see just what you've achieved in his death and by his blood. And that through that justification that gives us such great assurance and knowledge of our rightness, our right standing with you, and also therefore of our salvation in the future, we can, Father, rejoice, not in ourselves, but in you and in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the hope that lies before us, in the peace that we have with you through the Lord Jesus, and, Father, in the reconciliation that we have now with you as our Father through the Lord Jesus. We thank and praise you, Father, for all these things. And we pray that what we would all boast and celebrate and rejoice in is not ourselves and our achievements, but in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name.
Amen. Amen.